Good morning. There it is. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Pray. God, we come to you as poor and needy people, your children that you have called yourself, and Lord, we come as sheep that you are shepherding, desperately in need of being fed by you, sustained by you, upheld by you. And I thank you that as we gather together as a community around your word, that you nourish your people, that your word goes out and doesn't return void, that you continue to produce in us that which is pleasing to you. And God, so I thank you that as your people, you speak to us, that you incline your ear to us, you hear us as we cry out. Lord, I thank you that you have in Christ given us clean hands and pure hearts, hearts that do desire to seek you, even if that goes up and down on a day-to-day basis. Lord, I thank you that we have hearts that you've transformed. And we bring those hearts again to you this morning, ask that you would continue to do your good work in us, purifying us, making us beautiful and whole, that we might bring you glory here on earth. God, thank you for this church and the many ways you are at work in us and through us. Lord, I thank you for Cassidy Schmidt and just the diligence she's shown in pursuing this is her degree, and we pray, Lord, and we lift her up to you as she has her residency exam this Thursday. She's nervous about that, Lord. We just pray that you would help her to cast her anxieties on you because you care for her, that you would give her wisdom and help her to remember the things that she studied, and to we just pray for a good result on that test. Lord, our hearts grieve with John Brown and the passing of his father. Lord, we know that you are the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions. So we pray that you would comfort John in this season and help him be a comfort to his family who are grieving and who are hurting. God, we pray that you would draw near to them and make the gospel sweet to them in this season. Lord, help us as a community to know how to serve John and love him and his family at this time. And God, we lift up all the college students who've been either reintroduced to college ministries or for the first time are hearing about Crew and Young Life. Lord, we pray just your blessing on this transition, this time of transition, especially for freshmen. God, we ask that all the meals and conversations that happen this week would lead to good fruit being born on campuses around this city. And Lord, we're excited to hear what you continue to do through those ministries. God, we commit this time to you, ask that you would strengthen me, and that you would help us to hear. Would you illumine your word that we might understand your word better and follow you more wholeheartedly? Pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'd think with a sermon text that short that my sermon would be short as well, but it's not going to be. So, but you guys are getting used to that. I'm thankful, I'm encouraged again by how our church is seeking to take these things that we're learning and apply them. And I promise that last week I did not set up the interaction that happened in the parking lot. It seemed kind of like a test for our church that we had just learned about giving to those in need and those who ask. And then there was a family out there who was in need and asking for help. And I was encouraged by seeing how you all responded and hearing just even folks were going to buy groceries and providing for them. And one family even was willing to open up their home to bring them in for a season, although the family decided not to do that. They turned it down. But I was encouraged by the posture, the heart posture of being willing to open your doors. And so God's at work in you all. I'm encouraged. I'm thankful. And let's keep wrestling with the text as God challenges us with the Sermon on the Mount. So we were talking about it again this week at GCG, and Johnny Pullman, he said to me, Pastor Scott, if Pastor Scott, I wasn't listening. So like the third time I finally listened to him. And he said, I am really excited for you to teach us how to be perfect this week. And so no pressure, but that's what we're going to figure out today, how to be perfect. How to be perfect. So as I was thinking about this question and wrestling with it, you know, I did what anyone should do when they have a big, important existential question. I Googled it, and how to be perfect. And the site WikiHow claims to be the most trusted how-to site on the internet, so that can't be wrong, right? So the title of the article was How to Be As Perfect As Possible, which I thought was pretty humble and worthy of a read. So I read the article, and the intro to the article was pretty good. It said, no one is perfect, not you, not me, not even the most beautiful, successful people on the planet. Perfection is unattainable, but, catch this here, but what is attainable is making people wonder if you are. So I had to read on. I mean, it's important. So they gave a list of 17 things. So if you take notes, write these down. I mean, this is important here. Just look up the article. Practice good hygiene. Get a good night's rest. Care for your skin. Style your hair. Abe, I'm sure you amen all these things, right? Go natural. Dress to your ideals. Be confident. Smile. Be healthy. Love yourself, which had a great picture. We just need to show this picture. It was so good. Love yourself. Open your mind. Pursue your goals. Master a skill. Keep on learning. Be kind. Be a good friend. And stick to your values. Those 17 things. You do those, and people might think that you're perfect. And at the end of the day, that's all that really matters, right? Is what other people think about you. You know, that leads to a fulfilling and pressure-free life. Just constantly being consumed by the thoughts of others. Well, as you notice, the text for this week is really short. It's just 11 words. 11 words, but I wanted to spend an entire sermon on this text because if we get this wrong, and particularly if we don't understand the word perfect in its context of the sermon in this verse and the Sermon on the Mount and the broader picture of redemptive history, then ultimately we're going to be feeling crushed. This one word, this one little word could crush us. And I don't want that for us. Jesus doesn't want that for us. It's not his heart to crush us. He says later on in chapter 11, the famous passage, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so what I don't want for us is to sit under these sermons every week where we're learning about being citizens of the kingdom and what that looks like for us, and for us to just leave being beat up and crushed week in and week out. We don't want that. But coming on the heels of Jesus' teachings about fighting lust and uprooting anger and being people characterized by truth and non-retaliation and enemy love, it would be easy for this verse and this word, perfect, to crush us. You know, it's possible that this verse brings up, you know, the impossible expectations that your parents may have had of you growing up, that you could never live up to perfection. Or maybe you have these unattainable goals and this ideal version of yourself that never makes mistakes and has it all together. And you hear this verse and you're both inspired to keep pressing on for perfection, but also feeling like a failure at the same time. Or maybe you're just confused. You know, you thought Christianity was about grace and the unconditional love of God and his mercy towards sinners. And yet this verse seems like the opposite of that. Feels like legalism. What's going on? Well, my prayer for us today is that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to understand what Jesus is calling us to here, and that he would empower us as his people to be the perfect church that he intends. And so leaning on the WikiHow article, I'm gonna redeem 6 of their steps and use them for today's structure of the sermon if you're taking notes. The first one is practice good hygiene by cleaning up your understanding of the call to be perfect. So in India, we, as I've mentioned before, we lived up in the Himalayas, and there were these rivers that flowed off of the mountain and with freezing cold water all throughout our city. And so we would go play in them with the kids. We'd go exploring, as we call it. And, you know, some were cleaner than others. I think I have a picture of one there. And, you know, we just had to kind of mentally shut off the fact that upriver from us, upstream from us, people were dumping their trash in the water, or goats were relieving themselves in the water, or humans were doing that. And the worst of all was knowing that the cremation ceremonies happened in these same rivers upstream for us. So we really had to just mentally block out what was going on upstream, and then we could have a good time playing in the water with our kids. You know, and when we study a passage of Scripture, when we sit down and read a section of the New Testament, for example, we're sitting downstream from a lot of history that has come before it. Both in the cultural setting of that passage being written, and also the biblical history preceding the writing of that passage, there are a lot of words and ideas and concepts and themes upstream from that passage and that flow down into what we are reading in the moment. And if we don't pay attention to that, if we mentally block it out, we're just unaware of what happened upstream, then it's easy for us to misinterpret a passage at this part in the river that we're in. And so when we read this passage here where he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," there is a lot behind that that we need to understand, just like we did the work in the Beatitudes and understanding the Old Testament background therein. So we're going to do a little bit of work, bear with me here, to help us understand and clean up our understanding of what this word perfect means. So the too long, don't listen version of this is that perfect, or teleos, the word behind that, means whole, complete, singleness of devotion and maturity. So if that's what you want to write down and tune out for the next 7 minutes, go ahead and do that. But for the rest of you, I'm going to give the background to this. Okay, so this word in Greek is teleos, and there is a whole lot of history, a whole lot of streams that flow into that that we want to look at. Okay, the Hebrew word tamim and its related forms in the Old Testament are used over 200 times. So it's a very, very prominent word and idea throughout Scripture, Old Testament, and it conveys the idea of wholeness and completeness, singleness, integrity. In 1 Kings 9:4, David is said to have walked before the Lord with integrity of heart and uprightness, which in Hebrew it says that his heart was tom, which is in the same root, which has the same root as tamim. Singleness, wholeness. It says he has integrity of heart. In Genesis 6, when the world was as wicked as all get out, Noah is chosen and he's described as righteous and blameless, or tamim, in his generation. Genesis 6, 9. In Deuteronomy 18, Yahweh is instructing his people as they how they're to behave and live amongst the nations who are idolatrous and who have abominable practices. He says to them in verse 13 that you are to be blameless. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Israel is called to be tamim before Yahweh. For his people are to be blameless, complete, whole, have integrity, consistency inside and out before God in the midst of the nations. So as I said, this word and its related forms are used throughout the Old Testament. So it's a big concept, and always we need to check the context to understand a word's meaning. But sometimes when this word is translated throughout the Old Testament into Greek, which was the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they used the word teleos, which is the same word we find in our passage for perfect. So it says that Noah is teleos. Israel is called to be teleos in Deuteronomy 18. And so these meanings overlap from Hebrew to Greek. Dr. Pennington is quoting a guy named Duplessis when he says the teleos person in the Old Testament, which is the ideal, is the one in total submission to God who has an unimpeded relationship with Yahweh. Such a person is described as tamim or shalem, like Noah, Abraham, David, and others. So tamim, the stream of tamim is flowing up forward towards our passage and informs our understanding of perfect. But what else? Well, there's another stream that's flowing, and it's the one of shalem, which is, as you can hear, that's connected to shalom. Okay, shalom. As we talked about in the peacemaker passage, shalom is a concept that we read as peace in English. And when we think about that as Americans, when in English we often think of the absence of conflict, but the idea and the biblical idea of peace is much fuller than that, much broader than that. And so shalom, shalem, all those related concepts, they carry this idea of wholeness. Wholeness, and with it the consequence of well-being and flourishing, where all areas of life are in harmony and complete. And so as Solomon is blessing the assembly after the temple was built in 1 Kings 8, we see this. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. So here we see Solomon, whose father David was a man after God's own heart. We see him blessing the congregation with a desire that their hearts would be inclined toward Yahweh, that they would be wholehearted in their devotion towards him. And that the result would be in verse 61, we see that their hearts would be wholly true to the Lord. Wholly true. And when they translated that word, they used teleos. Teleos, that their hearts would be set apart. They would be whole towards the Lord, devoted to him. God desires that his people would be characterized by wholeness of heart rather than divided loyalties. David, knowing this, prays in Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear your name, O Lord. He wants hearts that are devoted to him and they're consistent in their loyalty to him, consistent inside and out. And so both Tamim and Shalem are streams that flow upward in history and influence the use of the word teleos in our passage today. But there's one other stream, it's the Greco-Roman context, which Jesus lived in, that also sheds light on this word, and look at that real quick. As we saw with the Beatitudes and how that word blessed is shaped by some of the Greco-Roman virtue ethics of that time, we also see that this word teleos or telos was used in that time as well. So that, hey, there's some meaning we get from that, looking outside of Scripture. Aristotle taught the idea that perfection or teleosness is when the end or telos for which something exists has been achieved. Something has reached maturity. It's reached its intended purpose. Dr. Pennington again writes that as Aristotle reasoned, this virtue entails or necessitates an intentional wholeness of person, teleos. We cannot be virtuous accidentally or in part. A virtuous action is that which includes all of who we are as humans, reasoning, affections, and embodied actions, our whole person. Okay, so bringing it all together, all these streams together, the streams of Jewish history and Greco-Roman streams, we get this idea of wholeness of person, this completeness, this integrity, blamelessness, something achieving the end for which it exists. That's the idea. That's this word teleos, this word perfect, is pregnant with that meaning. Well, if I stood up here and started to do the Pledge of Allegiance, right? Is that something that people still do in school nowadays? I know growing up for me, every day as in elementary school, middle school, we had to, you know, someone would come over the intercom and do the Pledge of Allegiance. And so it was just ingrained in us. Do they still do that nowadays? Some schools maybe, yeah. Well, if I stood up here and I say, I pledge my loyalty to the flag of the United States of America, so you guys would be a little confused, right? Because I changed one of the words. Instead of saying I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, I said I pledge loyalty to the flag of the United States of America. Now, you might think, okay, maybe he's just wrong or made a mistake, or maybe he grew up somewhere that they just taught it a little differently. I don't know. But it's very clear that the Pledge of Allegiance is I pledge allegiance to the flag. I mean, it's literally called I pledge allegiance. And you would notice if I misspeak in that. In a similar way, I think the original audience, Matthew's original audience, would have, their ears would have perked up when they heard what is said in Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, like the Pledge of Allegiance, Leviticus 19:2 was well known to God's people. He said, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. This would have been known. This would have been drilled into their ears from a young age. They would have known this phrase, this call to be holy as the Lord, their God, was holy. But Jesus said, you shall be perfect, or teleos, for the Lord, your God, is perfect, or teleos. Well, why the change? Did Jesus learn it wrong? Did he make a mistake? No, he knew this verse. Later on, we see Peter quote Leviticus 19:2, and in 1 Peter 1:16, he says, it is written, you shall be holy, or hagios, for I am holy. Okay, so they knew the right word. They knew the right word to use. And yet, for some reason, here in our passage, it's changed slightly, and their ears would have perked up, like in the Pledge of Allegiance. What we need to remember is that this whole section of "you have heard it said, but I said to you" comes on the heels of Jesus saying that we are to have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 5:20. So Jesus is instructing his people, his new covenant people, how to live in the kingdom under a new and better king. He's taking us deeper, far deeper than the mere outer external obedience, and down to the heart level of lust and anger and truthfulness and ultimately love. So for a people that saw the scribes and Pharisees as the epitome of righteousness and holiness, just saying "be holy" would have brought them to mind. It would have brought the squeaky clean folks to mind, the religious folks. And the Pharisees would have responded and said, "We are holy as God is holy. Look at us. No one is like us around here." The Pharisees, as we see in Matthew's gospel, were whitewashed tombs, generally speaking. They looked good on the outside, but were dead on the inside. Their cups were clean on the outside, but the inside they were dirty. You know, it's not that they were living externally ungodly and behaviorally immoral lives, but they lacked consistency, they lacked wholeness, they lacked true virtue, they lacked hearts that loved God. These people honored them with the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from him, as Isaiah prophesied. So the call to be holy, while still true and necessary, is shown by Jesus to be deeper and truer and inside out from the heart call, which led to his word choice here, to be perfect or be teleos, as our Father, our Heavenly Father is. And so all of those upstream meetings of teleos come rushing in with this one word change to show that Jesus' people, over and against the Pharisees, should be marked by wholeness and singularity of being, consistency on the inside and out, an inside that matches the outside, having hearts that are wholly oriented towards God, achieving the end for which they were designed. It's not moral perfection to which we are called here, but people whose hearts are wholly his, devoted to him, so that we're mature, complete, consistent inside and out, just as God is complete, without defect, consistent on the inside and on out, always his behavior, always matching his character, his ways, always matching his person, always being and doing the end for which he exists. That is the call in this passage for us, to have hearts wholly set apart for him, insides that match the outside. So you want to be perfect, we need to clean up our understanding of the call to be perfect. But secondly, we need to be healthy. Be healthy by receiving a new heart. You know, we last year when we were back for a season, we bought a new van because we were traveling back and forth from India more than we had planned. And so we thought we'd get a lot of life out of this van. And right when we showed up, we had let John Burt use our van to park our van for the season. And I think he used it on the farm a little too much, because when we came back, they said it needed a whole new engine. So that's a thing. You know, I don't know much about cars, but I know they need engines that work. And so I don't think John broke it. But I was surprised to hear that it wasn't just, you know, a line or something that had gone wrong, you know, whatever flux capacitor. I'm not really sure about engines. But I do know that what they said was, we need a whole new one. And instead of buying a whole new engine, we just bought a new van. That made more sense to us. And literally the most important part of the van did not work, the engine. And we've talked about this before in an earlier passage in Matthew, but I want to remind us, because we so easily forget, that without new hearts, we as God's people cannot follow his ways. You know, biblically, our hearts are the control centers of our lives. They're the engines of our lives, the seat of our will and our emotions. Where our hearts go, there our lives go also. But because of the fall, we're all born with hearts that are hardened, hearts that are dark, hearts that are unable to respond in obedience to the Lord from the inside out. Like a hard stone that isn't malleable, no external rule can shape our hearts. We may, like the Pharisees, be able to clean up some of the outside of our lives, but inside, we will still be far from God. The beauty of the new covenant is that God breaks into our hard hearts by the power of his word and his spirit, and he regenerates us. gives us new life, literally breathes life into us. We see in Ezekiel 36 the promise of the new covenant. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. It's Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 37, he's given this vision of this valley of dry bones where these dry skeletons are laying in this valley, and the Lord says, can these bones live? Ezekiel, can these skeletons come to life? And Ezekiel wisely responds. He says, God, you know. And then God tells him to speak over those bones. And as he does, as he prophesies over these bones, they begin to rattle. And they begin to stand up, and then muscles are formed, and sinews are formed, and life is breathed into them as the word is spoken over these bones. And God says, this is a picture of my people. This is a picture of my people. They have to be brought to life by the word of God, and the Spirit breathing in them. And praise God, he's still breathing life into people to this day. He wants people to be wholly devoted to him, who are consistent on the inside and out, whose hearts on the inside match behavior on the outside. And so in order to do that, he takes the broken motors of our hearts and puts a brand new one in. He takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh, one that is malleable, one that can be formed and shaped by his word. Yes, its engine needs to be tuned, it needs to be oiled, it needs gas, it needs to be maintained, but it's new, it's powerful, and that's the promise of the new covenant. Some of you in here need a new heart. You've been going through the motions for a long time, trying to be good, trying to drive a car like the Flintstones, without an engine, just getting your feet going and going. But you're never going to be able to do enough to earn God's favor, to earn his love, to earn eternal life. You're going to be like the rich young man in Matthew 19. Later on in Matthew, there's a story of Jesus interacting with a man who comes to him, and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus lists off some commandments for him and tells him to go do those things. And the young man responds and says, actually, I've kept all those. I've done what you've said, Lord. What else do I need to do? He has his checklist. He's checked off the boxes. Externally, he's been obedient. And let's pick up with Jesus' response in Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, if you would be teleos, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus says, you've done great on the outside, but let me show you where your heart truly is on the inside. Sell what you have and give it to those in need. You'll have a greater treasure. Follow me. And what was the man's response? When the man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, Jesus exposed the hardness of this man's heart by addressing his true God. Money was his God. It gripped his heart. It controlled his life. And Jesus will have no other rivals. You can't serve God and money. He wants our whole hearts. He wants wholehearted devotion to him. And so Jesus probes this man's life and says, if you would be teleos, if you would be consistent on the inside of out, yeah, you've been great on the outside, but your heart is far from me. But in order to have a new heart, we need to realize that we even need one. The Beatitudes started out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize their need for God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose hearts have been made new. Jesus does this here. He reveals our need for him by exposing through his word the areas of our hearts that we've not given over to him. He shows how this rich man was not teleos, how he was not consistent, and he does that for us too. And the beauty of the gospel is that God gives what he requires. He wants people set apart unto him. And he came to save us from our sins and give us new life. So I ask you today what was asked of Ezekiel. Can these dead bones live? Some of you are dead bones. Religious, maybe on the outside, but hearts far from him. And Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, has made a way for you to have a new heart, a new engine that will empower you to live a new life in the new kingdom. If you would repent and put your faith in him and trust in him today, give your dead heart to him and he'll give you life. Then you will be perfect. Third way to be perfect is to keep on learning. Keep on learning about your heart. I took the kids to a park yesterday, a playground, and Levi's walking out, and he's running all over the place. And so there was a little tunnel he wanted to get into, but he couldn't quite reach up to it. So I lifted him up and put him in that tunnel, and he got up there, and he stood up and hit his head and fell down because it was only like this tall. And being, you know, 1-year-old, he just stood up, hit his head, and fell down again. So I started laughing, didn't help him. And he did it again and again. He kept doing it. And finally, he turned to me with kind of a sad face. He was so confused. And I went in there, and I led him through the tunnel and out to the other side. You know, and sanctification is a lot like that. You know, God gives us life. He gives us new hearts. He helps us up. He breathes life into us. And then we think we're good on our own, and we keep bumping our heads into things. But finally, as we hit our heads, as we stumble and fall, God's Spirit is at work in us. We turn to him, and like Levi did to me, and we cry out for help. We ask him to help us. We're all works in progress. We're under construction. We are in need of maintenance. And the call to be teleos is a call for us to grow into maturity, to grow up into who we are in Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, he says that he proclaims Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature or teleos in Christ. So the aim of Paul's ministry was to see the church, to see God's people growing up into maturity, growing into wholeness, growing into completeness, consistency in their being. And that's the process of sanctification for us. In Ephesians 4, he says that the church has been given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So that's you all. God's given pastors and prophets and teachers to the church to build up the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry, so that all of you are equipped and able to serve one another and pour into one another, invest in one another for the sake of your growth. And then what's the result? Until we all attain the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God to mature or teleos manhood, so that we would become a mature people, a people consistent on the inside and out, who love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, who are wholly his, devoted to him. That's the work of the ministry that we are all called to, pouring into one another, investing in one another, helping one another grow in maturity in Christ. But that path to maturity, to wholeness, to consistency, inside and out, is not always easy, is it? It's like Levi standing up and hitting his head. It doesn't always feel good to learn our lessons. You know, James says that we go through trials which produce steadfastness of faith, but that leads us to being perfect or teleos and complete. James 1. In Deuteronomy 8, I love this passage. God is explaining to Israel why he led them through the wilderness for all those years. And he says, amongst many things, he said, I led you through the wilderness so you might be humbled and so you might see what's in your hearts. And he still does that to us today, right? He leads us through seasons that we might not be able to explain, seasons that we definitely wouldn't choose for ourselves, trials that we wouldn't run into unless the Lord led us there, so that he might show us what's in our hearts, so he might humble us, so he might, like Levi, cause us to turn and look to him and cry out for help. Trials reveal the things that are in our hearts, things that we wouldn't see if we just lived a life of ease all the time, or things always went according to our expectations. It shows us where we're putting our hope in things like money. It shows how we're finding our identity in what others think. Trials show how we trust in our comforts and in our own plans. They show our idols of control and security. when things start shaking all around us, when all of life is turned upside down and things aren't going according to our plans, whether in our lives or the lives of those we love, our family members, our friends, our nation, it reveals our heart idols. It reveals the things that we don't like to see going on in there. God leads us through the valleys to graciously keep us looking back to him like Levi did. And what do we find? What do we find when we turn to him? What do we find when we look up to our Heavenly Father? We don't find an angry dad. We don't find a disappointed father. Not a, well, I told you so. Not a, you'll never be good enough. No, we find a father that says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We find a father who says, come to me and I will teach you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We find one who says, come to the waters and drink and find life. He says, come, find strength in your weakness. Bring me your weaknesses. I'll give you strength. That's what we see. And that's how he grows us through trials. What are you walking through right now? Lack of stability at work, marital tension, challenges and frustrations with your kids, strange medical issues, a season where nothing seems to be going right. What are you walking through right now? What is the Lord leading you through right now? I want you to hear him say over you, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. And this Lord leads his people through valleys to show us what's in our heart, to teach us, to humble us, and to teach us to lean on him. And through that, he matures us, he grows us, he makes us more consistent inside and out as we continue to look to him through trials. He's producing in you that which is pleasing to him. And often that happens through trials. So if you want to be perfect, keep learning about your hearts. Next, master the skill of grace-fueled obedience. Master the skills of grace-fueled obedience. As we saw in Matthew 4, Jesus came preaching a message of repentance. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he was preaching a message of a better king and a better kingdom and calling his people into that. And before he takes us up on the mountain to teach us and instruct us, he says to his disciples, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. As we saw back in Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant was that God would give us new hearts and he would cause us to walk in his ways. And Jesus says, I'm gonna make you fishers of men. I'm gonna form you, I'm gonna shape you. That's good news for us. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He doesn't just set us up and leave us. He sticks by us as he promised he would. He brings to completion the good work that he has begun in us. Those are promises of the new covenant and they're sweet, precious promises that we cling to. But what's our role in that? We have these promises, but what part do we play in the process? Well, as we have seen, God is reforming us and he's reshaping us around his kingdom values as his people. We were conformed to the world and now we're being reconformed to the image of God's son, Jesus Christ. He's changing us from the inside out. And as people freed from the chains of sin, given new hearts that can obey, having tasted and seen that he is good and that his ways are good, we are called to now, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're called to keep pressing on in faith, keep sitting under his teaching, keep letting his heart shape, or his word shape our hearts. As our hearts are exposed through circumstances and through seasons and through his word, we repent and we seek to change from the heart level because we can change from the heart level. We let the community of God speak into our lives and exhort us and admonish us and encourage us so that we grow into Christ-likeness together as we do the work of the ministry amongst one another. We're not content to settle for mere outer change, but we do the work of searching our hearts and trying to see what's the sin beneath the sin, what's going on in our hearts. We examine ourselves, the roots of our sin, and we look for real change. But how is that possible? How can we work at our salvation? How can we grow into maturity? What is the motivation for this? Continue on in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's amazing. God saves us. He gives us new hearts. He fills us with his spirit. He calls us now as his people to grow in holiness, to grow into maturity, to pursue holiness in our lives and in the community. And he says, and I'm going to be at work in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. He produces in us that which is pleasing to him. This is grace-fueled obedience. Paul understood this, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knows who he is because of what God has done for him. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. So he knew that God has saved me. He's made me a new creation. I am the old has passed away, the new has come. And now, I'm not just going to sit around and do nothing. I'm going to pursue Christ. I'm going to make up my aim to please him. I'm going to seek him wholeheartedly. I'm going to run hard after him. I'm going to expose my heart to him so that he can show me what's going on in there. And he's going to sanctify me, and I'm going to keep moving forward. And as I move forward, he's going to show more things. I'm going to press on. I'm not going to just sit by idly. And as I do that, at the end of the day, any progress in holiness, any growth in sanctification, any change in Christ-likeness that we see in us, what is it grounded in? No, it was not I, but the grace of God in me. So God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. That's grace-fueled obedience. Augustine said, on your exceedingly great mercy rests all my hope. All our hope rests on the mercy of God, what he has done for us. Give what you command, and then command whatever you will. All that God requires, he provides for his people and calls us to walk in it, walk in obedience to it. And thankfully, his grace fuels our obedience. If you would be perfect, master the skill of grace-fueled obedience. And finally, be confident. Be confident in the cross and resurrection. You see, we need to remember that this verse is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is part of the bigger story that shows the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. This sermon is headed somewhere. It's headed to a place that the Jews would have been astonished by and that the Pharisees outright rejected, the death of their Messiah. Being perfect, being whole, as we are intended to be, is to follow the story downstream to a bloody cross and an empty tomb where Jesus was crucified for our half-hearted devotion. He died for our faithlessness. He was crushed for our inconsistency. He hung for our iniquities. He was crucified for our imperfection. And he rose for our justification. To be perfect, we follow this story downstream and see our Savior, the perfect one, crushed for us. So let the Sermon on the Mount and the call for maturity and wholeness lead us to the cross where Jesus was broken so that we would be made whole, so that we would be made perfect. If you would be perfect, be confident in the death and resurrection of the perfect one. And six, if you want to be perfect, style your hair. Just because. So in conclusion, imagine what our church would be like to be a perfect church. I'm not even going to finish that one. Just style your hair. Not a church full of legalists, not whitewashed tombs, not those who clean up the outside, but the insides are a mess. No, those who from the inside out are wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. We find our sufficiency in him. We rejoice in him. We give all glory to him because he has saved us by his grace. And now he sustains us by his grace. He is purifying by his grace. And one day we will be with him for all eternity, celebrating the glories of his grace. We celebrate his grace that saves and his grace that empowers. And we collectively point to the one who is perfect. People need to see that. They need to see a church who limps forward by his grace, if you will. We don't have it all together. We realize that we're a mess together, but But we're growing. We're growing in maturity. We're looking to the perfect one and asking him to continue to change us, continue to conform us into his image. As we step out in faith and trust that he's going to use us in community, as we speak the word to one another, as we serve one another, that's going to reveal more of your sin. We don't let that hinder us from serving one another or the lost. We keep going knowing that his blood covers even our service to others. His blood covers our ministry to one another. We need that. His grace covers us. The world needs to see grace and because it knows nothing of true grace. And so we have an opportunity as a community to display that to a lost and dying world. A perfect church leans on him to make us beautiful, to make us whole, to make us mature and complete. We don't have it all together, but we cling to the one who does, the perfect one. And one day, this church, by his grace, because of his blood, will be presented spotless and blameless before him. And we'll sing his glories on that day. And we'll say, as we often sing in here, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So church, let's keep looking to him. He will finish the perfect work he's begun in us. I want to close and invite you guys in Psalm 86, 11 through 13 to make that your prayer. Last week, we looked at in Ephesians 3. Now I want to encourage you guys to make Psalm 86, 11 through 13 your prayer. Lord, would you teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth? Would you unite our divided hearts to fear your name? Our hearts that are pulled in so many different directions, God, would you unite our hearts to fear your name? We give you thanks, O Lord, our God, with our whole hearts, and we will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards us. You have delivered our souls from the depths of Sheol, and we praise you, O God. Keep looking to the perfect one, church. As we come to the table this morning, God has given us the bread, which represents Christ's body broken for us, the perfect one broken for us that we might be made whole, his blood shed for us. And this is a weekly reminder. We do this every week. So we're reminded of the gospel. As we come forward, we don't come as those who have it all together. We come clinging to the one who does. And so take the bread. If you're a follower of Jesus, take the bread, take the juice, be reminded of what Christ has done for you and proclaim the Lord's resurrection until he returns. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to use this time to reflect. You can walk through the line so you don't have to sit there awkwardly. But we just ask that you don't take from the elements because this is a family meal. And we thank the Lord together as we come for all that he has done for us. And so we challenge you to think about where your heart is. As the call earlier, that there was a valley of skeletons that were dry and rotting. And the word of God came over them and brought life to them. That may be where you're at this morning. And if you are, I encourage you to think about your state before a holy and just God. Think about where you're at. Separate from God. Not only in this life, but for all eternity. Separate from the God of love. Separate from the source of joy and life. And he invites you. He calls you. He says, turn to me and be saved. Turn to me and find life. So we challenge you, we call upon you, we plead with you to turn to him and be saved. And after service, there'll be some pastors up here and a couple ladies. If you want to come forward and talk to us, we'd love to share more about the love of God that transforms people like you and me. Because you're surrounded by people right now who don't have it all together, but people who cling to the one who does. So we want to see you find life in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you challenge us, that you're shaping us. I just see it in this community. I see how people are wrestling with what you are showing us. And I'm just so encouraged because it shows that we have been transformed by you, that we've been given hearts and made new by you. And now as a community, we want you as our king to rule us by your word. We want to live in submission to you. And that, Lord, we thank you that we can do that joyfully, that the life you've called us to, the life in conformity to your will and your character is not burdensome, Lord, but it's a joy, because we tried to live life our own way. We ran headlong for the cliff. We lived lives of sin, and yet you, the God of life, the God of joy, the God of peace, stepped in and you made enemies your friends, and now we as your people who have tasted and seen that you are good. Lord, we really want to walk in your ways so we bring you glory and so this world might know what you're like. So would you help us to do that? Would you help us to, from the inside out, be obedient to you? Would you help us to joyfully follow you? For those of us who are going through seasons of trial and hardship, Lord, would you help us to trust your faithful hand, that you are with us and you are for us, you never leave us nor forsake us, and that no matter what's going on, that you are conforming us into the image of your Son. Help us to keep looking to you. Help us to obey you by the grace that you provide, clinging to you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those in here who don't know you. Lord, would you open their eyes up to see you as you truly are, to behold your beauty and to turn to you and be saved. And we thank you for this meal. We thank you for this church. And God, we trust that the good work you've begun in us, you will bring to completion in the day of Christ. Help us keep looking to you. Pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.